We are engaged in this study that's going to last maybe 3 months of just looking carefully and reflecting upon the significance of seven passages where the Lord Jesus Christ described himself, beginning with the statement, "I am," and filling in the predicate with one more description of his person, of his character, of his work for us. And I was thinking this might seem a little strange to anybody who might come into our services that Sunday after Sunday for these weeks, we just keep talking about some other aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ and how grateful we are for it and how we need to trust him more and love him more because of it. It really isn't strange at all. Why do people in the world every year get all excited about the Grammys or the Emmys or the Nobel Prize or the World Series or the Super Bowl? They love to express their appreciation or their being impressed with greatness, or with at least what they think is greatness in a particular area. And there really is something that is a part of our nature that just enjoys being impressed and looking up to something that we consider great and then turning around and talking about it and telling other people how great we think it is. Well, it is in the heart of a Christian to celebrate the glories of his Savior, to talk about how great Christ is, to convey to the Lord himself, to each other, and to anybody who's willing to hear. Jesus is altogether perfect. He is the excellent one. He is worthy of our attention. He is the one that we need to be impressed by. This is why we're doing this. And in fact, as we come to the passage today in John chapter 10, we're looking at maybe the most loved of the I am statements of Jesus. He actually makes the comment three times. See it there in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." And then the phrase, "the good shepherd," is the subject of the very next sentence. And then again in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." As we get started here, let's just understand the little adjective "good." It would certainly include, at the very least, that he is good in the sense of having moral quality to him. In other words, he is good as opposed to bad, as opposed to evil. But I don't think that really is the main point or what we want to take away from this, that he is not a bad shepherd and he is not evil. I think that's pretty much an assumption, something you can take for granted. He is contrasting himself here to bad shepherds, and he's contrasting himself to all shepherds. Really, the term "good" here could just as well be translated something like noble, or excellent, or worthy, or maybe even the ultimate shepherd, or as one commentator has put it, he is the model shepherd. In other words, he is the very definition of the whole concept of a shepherd. If you want to know what would be excellent or worthy or exemplary in the whole idea of shepherding, he is that good shepherd. He's the model. And as we look at this passage very simply, what we're going to see is that the Lord, in describing his ministry, is going to present to us four of his qualities, four characteristics that make him that excellent, that model shepherd. What are they? Well, in verses 11 to 13, we see first of all that his ministry as the good shepherd is a selfless ministry, that it is a self-denying, self-sacrificing ministry. I think you'll see that as I read these verses. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus' ministry as a shepherd is a selfless ministry. And when he makes the comment there that as the shepherd he lays down his life for the sheep, that little phrase is just overflowing. It is rich with meaning and it is rich with allusions to other passages of Scripture that ought to come to mind to help you appreciate what is being said there. And really, when you consider he gives his life for the sheep, what is going to give appreciation for that fact is to contrast that sort of attitude, that sort of spirit, that sort of response, that sort of relationship with the sheep, to contrast that with other examples that in some way or another fall short. Now obviously, that act of self-denial, giving his life for the sheep, is a contrast with what he had said before in the passage we considered last week, where there are some people who are actually thieves. And they are robbers, and they are climbing up over the wall not because they want to help the sheep, but because they want to steal the sheep, and they want to eat the sheep, or maybe they want to sell the sheep, but whatever they're going to do, it is all for their own benefit. He says in verse 10 that those kind of people, they come only to steal and to kill and to destroy. So obviously, if Jesus is one who lays down his life for the sheep, that's not something you have to worry about. That he's going to abuse you. That he is going to use you for some end that is not profitable for you. That in some selfish way is just going to feed him and advance what he wants. And he's not going to have any concern for your own safety and your own future. So his behavior, laying down his life for the sheep, contrasts with the selfish behavior of thieves and robbers. But there's another contrast. And it is what he gets into in verses 12 and 13. He is going to act this way to you, and his behavior is going to contrast with the expected behavior, not so much of a thief and a robber, but of what he calls here a hired hand. Right? That's what we read about there in those verses 12 and 13. Now, in the Bible, you find all kinds of passages about shepherds. I mentioned to you some of the key ones in the Old Testament. We read a little more a while ago from Ezekiel chapter 34, but listen to this passage from Zechariah chapter 11. This seems to be a prophecy looking forward actually to one that in the end times the people of God are going to follow. We call him the Antichrist, who looks initially like somebody who's going to provide leadership and safety for the people of God, but as it turns out, he's just looking for himself again. He may be classified either as a thief or a robber, or as a hired hand. A hired hand is somebody who takes care of the sheep, not because he cares about them, but because he wants a paycheck. Either way, there's an issue with selfishness. And listen to what Zechariah says. Woe to that worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Zechariah 11:17. That is the response I think all of us would have to somebody who is in a position and trusted as somebody who's there to protect. But in the moment of crisis, when the enemy attacks, he runs away. That person, we might all be tempted to say, deserves to have his arm cut off and his right eye pulled out. But actually, as you read Jewish tradition, of course, they had a law for everything. And they had a law that had to do with a hired hand. Somebody that didn't own the sheep and maybe was not connected with them in a personal way, but was hired in order to take care of them, perhaps for a time or in certain places or on certain occasions. And this is what the Mishnah, the collection of Jewish laws, had to say. If one wolf attacks the flock, the individual is required to defend the sheep. But two wolves count as an unavoidable accident. In other words, how can you reasonably expect that one hired hand is going to be able to ward off two wolves? And so if something happens to the sheep under those circumstances, you could not prevent it. You could not be blamed. You could not be called into account. Nothing you could do about it. Well, Jesus does not present those kind of conditions about his own ministry. He doesn't say, I'll protect you, as long as it's only one wolf that's attacking you. He doesn't say, I'll go this far, but, you know, be reasonable here. How much can you expect me to do? No conditions, no qualifications. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Why? Well, it's because there are certain truths about himself as the good shepherd that do not apply to the hired hand. And you can see those very apparently in the comments he made. About the hired hand, in verse 12 he said, this man does not own the sheep. There's a great deal of personal interest in something. If you own them, as opposed to just being hired to take care of them for a while. And the point is, that is the relationship between Jesus and the sheep. He isn't just there because he was given a job to do. He views it very personally and he says, I own these people. Now, he owns everything in the world. He is the creator and he is the owner and he's the sovereign over all. But there is a special sense in which he owns the people that are called sheep. And because of that, the other point at the end of verse 13. Notice it says about the hired hand that that individual cares nothing for the sheep. His concern is not the sheep. His concern is his paycheck. And so it's not a surprise. And really it's kind of expected. And the laws of the Jews made an allowance for it that there was only so much you could reasonably expect this individual to do. He doesn't have that strong affection for the sheep, and so if things go wrong and he can't take care of it, take it easy on him. But Jesus says, I, by contrast, deeply care for the sheep. There is more to it than just a job or responsibility. Number one, I own them, and number two, I have this deep affection toward them. And we've seen that the selflessness of Jesus' ministry contrasts with the selfishness of thieves and robbers and with the kind of, what would we call it, maybe apathy or limited involvement of a hired hand. But of course, there are a lot of other issues about shepherds, a lot of other passages about shepherds that tie into this. I think that even when you look at the best behavior of the Bible's most exemplary human shepherd, even that individual falls short, and Jesus is in a category by himself. That individual's name was David. And the Old Testament, of course, uses him in many roles, but including the role of shepherd, to point to the ultimate descendant of David who would come as this good shepherd. And we have a little bit more information about him than about some of the other shepherds in the Bible. Listen to what David himself said. He was speaking to Saul on this occasion, and he was trying to defend himself as somebody who was qualified to go out and kill Goliath. And he says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. And I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. It's almost a humorous image. I mean, you can see somebody throwing a rock or throwing sticks at a wild animal, but unless he's using hyperbole, what comes to mind is David's got this wild animal, maybe the lion, and he's got him by the beard, he's got him by the mane or something, and he's just, you know, whacking him, punching him. I don't know how he did this, but it's a little bit of a crazy image that he was so intense and so upset and so committed to the safety of the sheep that he took that risk. He risked his life to fight the sheep. But he survived. David lived a long and a full life. And he had those few scrapes with the wild animals as he defended his sheep. But he never actually laid down his life. He did not go to the ultimate extent of actually dying on behalf of the sheep. But Jesus' example goes way beyond even that pretty impressive example of David, because he actually did die. And when we read here, I lay down my life for the sheep, this is a very important little preposition that we've commented on from time to time. You could translate it just as well, that he laid down his life for the sake of, or maybe even in the place of, the sheep. It is implied here that this is a substitutionary kind of death, that somehow he takes their place, and somehow the fact that he died ends up delivering them from death. David never did anything like that. I think there is yet one more contrast that we could make to highlight the selflessness of Jesus' ministry as a shepherd. When you think about what a sheep is, or what sheep are, there is a remarkable selflessness when you consider what sheep are normally used for. Sheep exist for people, not the other way around. Sheep exist to provide us with clothes, perhaps to provide us with food, and under the Old Covenant, what you most associate with sheep is the fact that they were used for sacrifices. In other words, there were some sheep that were raised and cared for specifically for the purpose of being killed. And it wasn't necessarily that somebody was going to eat them. It was that the animal was going to be consumed in a fire in an act of worship or for the purpose of expressing faith and repentance, in response to which the Lord would forgive people. The point is that sheep exist for the benefit of people, not the other way around. And in fact, Jesus, earlier in this book uses that concept. Remember, we talked about mixed metaphors last time. It's fascinating here because in one sense, Jesus is the shepherd, but the very first time that he is introduced to the people of Israel, what was said? John the Baptist gets up and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who because of his substitutionary death takes away the sin of the world." So is he a shepherd or is he a sheep who gets killed? And the answer is both. Like I said last time, the work of Christ is so full, it is so multifaceted, there's no one image that can convey it all. And now the image is taken in a different direction. Because normally you would anticipate that the sheep are dying. And even there's a message there about the work of Christ and about our relationship with God. But now, the unexpected, that the sheep are freed and they live. But for that to happen, the shepherd has to die. One other point by way of contrast. If you consider here that the sheep are being used as an analogy for disciples, for the people of God, I think that Jesus' statement here about his selfless ministry is highlighted for us by way of contrast with the most noble inclinations and desires of God's people as his sheep. And I want you to go to one passage here quickly, and that is in chapter 13. In John chapter 13, because you find the same wording, I lay down my life for the sheep, adapted just a bit, but coming out of the mouth of somebody else. And his name is Peter. And listen to what Peter says in John 13, beginning in verse 37. Of course, the Lord had been teaching them about his death and so forth. And Peter says, verse 37, "Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Same terminology, same verb, same preposition. But Peter is saying, this is something I ought to be doing for you. And Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, we understand that there was a bit of indiscretion on Peter's part, a bit of immaturity when he said that. But I think we can all relate to his heart. When he begins to hear about Jesus is going to have to die, well, if you love the Lord, then probably the first thing coming out of your mouth is, "I'm going to lay down my life for you." That's a good sentiment. But Jesus just dismisses it because he knows the point is, this isn't all about you laying down your life for me. This is about me laying down my life for you. You get the emphasis right. You get the sequence right. And in all of these ways, we find that John is conveying to us something of the selflessness of Christ. It is highlighted by contrast with the selfish behavior of thieves and robbers, by the expected behavior of a hired hand, by the best behavior of a biblical shepherd, by contrast with the normal use of sheep, and by contrast as well with the most noble inclination of the sheep. But number two, as we come to verses 14 and 15, Jesus' ministry, going back to John chapter 10. As that excellent shepherd, it is not only a selfless ministry, it is an intimate ministry. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." It is an intimate ministry that he engages in. You know, we use some of the Christian terminology about the gospel, about salvation so often, that I think we lose really the edge of it. We lose the glory of it. I mean, how many times have you talked to somebody about whether or not they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's a fine way to speak. It is a big part of what we call the gospel. What are you talking about? What does that mean? How many times have you had people respond saying, "How can I have a personal relationship with somebody who's dead?" Or if you say he's resurrected, with somebody who's up in heaven, I don't see him, I don't hear him, I don't feel him, I don't have anything in my personal experience as a human being that gives me any kind of assurance. How do I know that I have a personal relationship with somebody when he's invisible? When he only talks to me through words of a book or through some supernatural and kind of mysterious influence by somebody else invisible called the Holy Spirit. What is this all about? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I think we would all have a hard time putting it into words and really communicating to somebody who is an unbeliever what we mean, because it does sound kind of strange. There is nothing in our human experience that we can use to help people understand. There is a mystery to it. But Jesus' point is, in spite of the fact that you cannot totally explain this, or you can't defend it based purely on an empirical, experience, sensory kind of way, there is still this fact. And you only understand what I'm getting ready to say here if you are a believer. When Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. If something in your heart doesn't just respond to that and say, yes, that's true, I'd be a little concerned. This is something that can be known only by experience. There is such a thing as a personal relationship with Jesus as your shepherd, even though you don't hear a voice and you don't see him. I know my own, and they know me. There are a lot of different facets to that. J.C. Ryle had this to say. Their names, their families, their dwelling places, their circumstances, their private history, their experience, their trials. With all these things, Jesus is perfectly acquainted. There is not a thing about the least and lowest of them with which he is not familiar. The children of this world may not know Christians and may count their lives folly, but the Good Shepherd knows them thoroughly. And wonderful to say, though he knows them, he does not despise them. It's actually a bit scary to think that Jesus knows us that intimately and that thoroughly, and that there are no secrets to be hid from him, and that there is no piece of information in our hearts that he doesn't have access to, and yet that doesn't cause him to flee and abandon us forever. In spite of the fact that he knows us, he does not despise us. And in addition to just his knowing the information, the point goes beyond that he claims us as his own. I know them in the sense that these are my people. I'm going to acknowledge them in spite of all their flaws that I'm so aware of. I'm going to maintain possession of them. I'm going to uphold this relationship with them. And on our part, it says, my own know me. Part of it we've already talked about, because last time there was a big contrast between Jesus as the shepherd and the sheep hearing his voice, but rejecting the voice of false religious leaders. So when we say, my own know me, that has a part to it that means when we hear somebody claiming to be standing for Christ, and sometimes, again, you can't even explain why, but you have this sense, that's not quite right. There's a problem there. This doesn't really match up to the Word of God, to what I know to be true about Christ. There is a part that gives us discernment. They own up to me, which means that they reject others who are falsely representing me. That's one element of this experience. And part of it is just knowing and being able to look back on specific times and places, and really on a regular basis having the experience, when I come prayerfully to this book, I am not just reading words on a page. Jesus Christ is talking to me. That might sound weird. I may not be able to explain that. But it's true. This happens. There is a personal interaction and a personal experience of individualized ministry from the heart of Christ to your heart through the Word. This is part of the ministry of Jesus to us. It is an intimate ministry. And if that was a bit hard to explain, what do you make of the next statement? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, what in the world is that talking about? That this very intimate relationship is modeled on the intimacy within the Trinity. And that in fact the relationship between the members of the Trinity is actually the basis for the relationship between Christ and His people. What is this talking about? When I considered this passage this week, one of the things that came to mind right away was some pretty well-known teaching by Jonathan Edwards about the Trinity. It's not too hard to find Bible verses that defend the doctrine of the Trinity, which state that there is one God, but that there are these three different persons in the Godhead, and somehow this is all true at the same time. It's not too hard to find the verses and to put all that together. The difficulty is in explaining how it's all true at the same time, and then in asking the question, why? Have you ever wondered this? Why do there have to be three persons in the Godhead? What is the significance of that? It's kind of confusing. Again, there's nothing in our experience that relates to that. There's no analogy in human life that can adequately explain how there can be one being and yet three persons. What's the point of all of this? Why is it this way? And Edwards had an interesting theory. The Bible says God is love. Just think about that. God is love. And God was love before there were ever any human beings created. And from all eternity, God has been love. How can that be true? That God in His essence is love before creation, when there is no one outside of God to love. Love is based on the idea that there's an object of your affection to whom you're inclined and that you're trying to minister to. And Edwards says, for God to be love in His essence, there would have to be a Trinity. And so, from all eternity, there is, first of all, the second person of the Godhead, who is an exact replica of all of the qualities of deity. And when the Father saw the Son from all eternity, He saw Himself, and He delighted in the glory that He saw there, and His heart was overflowing with love to the second person of the Godhead. And you say, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit would have the same effect on the other two, but Edwards thought that actually being the fullness of God, just as much as the others, the Holy Spirit served as the outflow of love from the first to the second person. They were conveying all that they were in love to each other, and the one who made that relationship possible was actually the Holy Spirit, because He is all that they are. What are we talking about here? We are at the edge of a mystery. And I think the basic point is very hard to deny, that for God to be love, there would have to be some kind of multiplicity within the Godhead. And if you think about that going on for all eternity, and all the commitments, and all the affection, and all of the communication that's going on for these eons and eons of time, forever. And he says, that's the model for now my relationship with the sheep. I know my own and they know me just as the Father knows me and the other way around. Which speaks to what? Well, I hope that gives you a bit of security. I hope that helps you appreciate a bit of what is involved in your being related to Christ, that this is an incredibly close kind of relationship. And because of that, he says for a second time, I lay down my life. Now, we actually have two other considerations within this passage as we think about the ministry of Jesus as our shepherd. We have seen that it is a selfless ministry. We've seen that it is an intimate ministry. And as we come back to this later, we're going to see a couple other characteristics. I hope that there has been enough here this morning. Though it has been a bit mysterious and a bit hard to put our finger on, we recognize the depth of truth and the glory of the experience of having Jesus as our good shepherd. Do we have the faintest idea of what is involved here? That instead of us laying down our lives for Him, actually what has happened, that He has laid down His life for us. And instead of our being just followers and having to follow Him as our shepherd and do what He says and go where He says, there is an element of that, but this is all about being individually ministered to by the second person of the Godhead. And I trust that you know that experience yourself this morning. If you don't, what should you do? If you don't and you desire to enter into the joy of this relationship, what should you do? Well, we have seen this so many times, this wide open invitation in this gospel, that whosoever will may come. And the invitation goes out to all. In fact, one of the points that Jesus is getting ready to make is that His ministry is not limited to the Jews. And He says, other sheep have I that are not of this fold of Judaism. And maybe you're one of those sheep, and you just don't realize it yet. Perhaps today is the time for you to enter the fold by yielding your heart to Jesus as your shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths from the teachings of Christ. We have just begun to scratch the surface of the glories that are here. Help us to assimilate something of the mysteries of this passage. And thank You, Jesus, for being our shepherd and for laying down Your life for us. And we pray in Your name. Amen.